Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 11, please, Genesis chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. I want us tonight to look at the Tower of Babel, and you'll have to forgive me if I accidentally call it Babel. I'm trying not to, but that's the way I started saying it, so you'll have to forgive me if I slip in and out of Babel, Babel. You'll have to just bear with me, but we'll begin reading at verse 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." And we'll trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. This account in Scripture, it really brings to a close what I would call the foundations of the world section in Scripture. It is the last account that we read of in a narrative sense before we meet Abraham or Abram. And it would be through Abraham that we would see God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, come forth. And then from Abraham eventually see the Lord Jesus Christ as he would come into the world and he would die for your sin and mine. Indeed, really, we meet Abram at the very end of this chapter. Look down in chapter 11 to verse 26, and we meet Abraham. "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot." And so we meet Abram here at the end of chapter 11. And as we go on into chapter 12, really that Abrahamic narrative begins. And from chapter 12 on, and then throughout the entire of the Old Testament, the focus is on Israel, the chosen people of God. Everything happens in, through, and around Israel. And when we come into the New Testament, Israel having failed to fulfill its responsibility to God to be the witness to the world that they were called to be is temporarily set aside. And they're going to be took up again. And in the place of Israel, God establishes a new people made up of Jew and Gentile called the church. And everything that happens in the New Testament then begins to focus on the church. And so from chapter 12 on of Genesis, we're reading all about God's redemptive work in the world through Israel and then through the church. But before you get to chapter 12, you have the origin essentially of everything else, and it sets the stage for this work of redemption that God does. And so really this account of the Tower of Babel is closing this section. From chapter 1 to the Tower of Babel we have the section of beginnings and how we get the world as to how we know it today. I find this section of beginnings from creation to the Tower of Babel to be so fascinating. Sometimes it just seems like a completely different world. It can be hard to understand. And sometimes I sit and I wonder what the world looked like back then. We start off with nothing. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And so history began, and we see man come into the world, and they're put in the garden, and they're given one command: not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve are in the garden, but the devil comes in and the serpent comes in and he speaks to Eve. The first thing he does is he undermines headship. He goes against God. He undermines headship. He goes straight to Eve. He doesn't go and speak to Adam. He doesn't speak to the head of the home. He undermines God and he speaks to Eve first. And Eve, she takes the fruit and she eats of it, and then she gives the fruit and she gives it to Adam. And Adam eats it. And it's through the sin of Adam that sin comes into the world. And Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, and they had to begin life completely different than to anything they had ever known. The world was completely different now that sin had come into the world. And Adam and Eve, they had to go into the world, out of the garden, and start this new life. And then they have a family. They have Cain and they have Abel. And we begin with Cain and Abel to very quickly see the seriousness and the immediate effects and consequences of sin. As Cain, after his offering was rejected by God in anger, strikes down and kills his brother Abel. And then the scriptures go on to tell us about Adam's descendants. And the earth becomes more and more populated. And there's more sin coming into the world. And the world is growing increasingly more wicked with each generation. Until we get to chapter 6 of Genesis. And we read about how these sons of God come into the world and they reproduce with women. And really what they are is fallen angels. And they're reproducing with women because they want to corrupt the line. They want to corrupt the human race because they know that the Messiah is going to come from the human race and they want to corrupt it. At this stage, the world is too wicked. And so about 1600 to 1700 years of Earth's existence, God is going to destroy the Earth. He's going to send a flood, wipe out every human. But then we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was to build an ark. This righteous man, Noah, he wasn't going to go through God's wrath. God's people will never go through God's wrath. It's the same reason that Lot was took out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's people don't go through God's wrath. And Noah is placed in an ark, and the floodwaters come, and they wipe out every human, and eventually it's only Noah and his family left. And it's after the flood we have the world as we know it today. And I don't know if the Mourne Mountains were there before the flood, but they were certainly thereafter. And for Noah, as the waters came down, he landed on Mount Ararat. And it's from here that over the next few years, the population of the world will begin to grow and expand. And chapter 10 of Genesis chronicles the development of the families as we read about the line of Japheth and the line of Ham. And then when you move to the end of chapter 11, where we read about Abram, we see the line of righteous Shem. And we see how from Noah's three sons, they grow into the nations of the earth. And in chapter 10, and turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we see how it is that these families and these nations are split up. Look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. You see, one of the things that split up these families was their differences in tongues. It was their differences in language. And as you go into Genesis chapter 11, and we've read the account tonight, we see just how it is that there was so many languages. How from one family, many languages could come. The evolutionist will say that languages formed over millions of years, that somehow humans listened to the birds in the trees, and somehow over millions of years we figured out language from the birds in the trees. What nonsense. We know from scripture and common sense that that is not true, but the truth is what we have here in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, how God in one act created many, many languages. And so it's really from Noah and his family that we all come from, that all our languages come from, and it's from Noah's descendants that we have this account we've read this evening, the Tower of Babel. And as we come into our text, I want us to notice three very simple things. I first want us to see the people and the place. Who were these people that came from Noah and wanted to build this tower? I'll then want us to see the pride and the project as we see great defiance against God. And then finally, I want us to see the punishment and the confusion as God steps in and in a great act of power changes these people's plans. First, we see the people and the place. In Genesis 11, verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And so we see the people. God had saved Noah and his family from the flood, and it's from them that the nations began. And of course, as Noah and his family come off of the ark, they speak with one language. It would be quite odd if one family came off and one person spoke French and the other person spoke Italian. They come off and they speak in one language. And I don't know what that language was. Some people believe it was Hebrew. Jewish tradition would hold that it was some sort of proto-language, an Adamic language which predated all languages today. The truth is, we haven't a clue what that language was. And it really doesn't matter. But what does matter in our narrative way of speaking is that after the flood, the whole earth and everybody on it spoke the same language. And as they come off the ark, they and you and I will remember the command that God gave to them. And he also gave the command, the same command, back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 28 we read, "And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So Noah and his family, they knew that it was their role to fill the earth, to cover the earth with people, all made in the image of God. And really, that's where our first problem comes in at Babel. We see a disobedience of this command, and that's the first form of disobedience we see. Look at verse 2 in Genesis chapter 11. It says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." The people of the earth, they come together, and instead of scattering throughout the world like how God had commanded them, they decide to stay put, to find a place and dwell there. And it's important to note that this account of the Tower of Babel happened no more than 100 years after the flood. I'm not going to go through of how we can count the years. However, we can see that it was during the time of a man called Peleg, a son called Peleg, that the earth was scattered. Turn back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25. It says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan." And we can trace the line of Peleg back, and we can see that Peleg was born around 100 years after the flood. John MacArthur notes that in 100 years, the earth has gone away from God. In 100 years, the population's still one tribe, one language, one nation, one family, but hopelessly sunk already into rebellion and sin. It didn't take long for sin to creep in and change the world, to change everybody in the world's outlook, to turn everybody away from God. Sin has that effect, doesn't it? I mean, we look at our own land and how it was once a land known for great gospel preaching, for many people putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely we can just see how in our own land sin has crept in. And what was once a nation of gospel preaching, of people putting their faith and trust in the Lord, is now a nation that has no time for God at all. Or we can look at our own lives, can't we? Yes, we're saved, but we can still feel that draw of sin. That old man, that old nature, it wants to get a grip and it wants to turn us away from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe once you were on fire for the Lord, but in recent times you've begun to grow cold to the things of God. And sin and disobedience can so quickly take effect, whether it's in a nation, in our own personal lives, or even in the church. That's why we're reminded in 1 Peter to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so we see how this people group, just 100 years after the flood, have already fallen away from the things of God. Many of these people, I'm sure, would have known Noah. And they've fallen away from the things of God into sin and disobedience. What else can we learn about this people group? This people group, these people at Babel, they had a leader. They had a dictator. Again, turn back to Genesis chapter 10. And we'll read verse 8. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. I am having you flicking through these chapters, but sure, it's good. Verse 8, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so here we have this man, Nimrod. And when it comes to Babel, when it comes to the Tower of Babel, Nimrod is the leader. Verse 9 in Genesis chapter 10 refers to Nimrod as the mighty hunter. This doesn't mean that he was a great hunter of animals. It means he was a killer of people. And so here we have the great grandson of Noah, grandson of righteous Ham, becoming a powerful, aggressive, deadly, sinful man. And it seems to be that he's the man who rises to power, not by any political means, certainly not by any democratic means. He rises to power by his sheer ruthlessness, his power, his aggression, and he leads this open rebellion against God. As I said at the start, so often these pre-Abrahamic stories seem like a different world to us, but we often see such similarities. Here we have a dictator running the show at Babel. This was Babel's Adolf Hitler. This was Babel's Joseph Stalin. It was Babel's Bin Laden. It was Babel's Antichrist. This was Babel's leader. And so all these people at Babel, they had it going for them. One nation, speaking the same tongue, under one charismatic, powerful leader. In their mind, who could challenge them? The whole world had came together, one force together against God in rebellion. Who could challenge them? And so we see the people in the place. We've all these people together under the leadership of Nimrod. And then we have, and so we see the people in the place, and that brings us to the project and the pride. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And so here we have all these people, and they come together at Babel, and I'm sure under the command of Nimrod, they decide to build a city. They say, "We don't want to move. We're not going anywhere. We don't want to be scattered across the world, or we don't want to obey the law of God. We're going to stay put." And so they begin to build a city. A city that they won't have to move from. And within this city, they begin to build the tower to reach unto heaven. It's at this point that I think children's Bible storybooks, whilst they're great, they become rather unhelpful. Sometimes we can get the idea in our minds or the picture in our minds that they're building a tower and its only purpose is to be very tall. And they're going to keep building into the skies and somehow into space, and they're just going to keep building and building and building. And it was their belief that somehow, through building high enough, they could reach heaven. At least that's the thought that I had in my head as a child. But really, what's going on here is much more than that. Really, when it comes to this tower, there can be really two schools of thought. Charles Ryrie, from his study Bible, tends to lean towards the idea that this tower was built just as a rallying point for everyone to gather around. Ryrie writes, "A city and a tower was built in order to prevent people from scattering through the earth in direct defiance of God's command." And that's very true. That's what it was. John MacArthur believes that, but he also believes that there was something more sinister going on here at Babel. That the Tower of Babel was in fact a ziggurat. Now, a ziggurat was a tower-like structure, and it was built in ancient Mesopotamia. And these structures served as temples, and they were used for a variety of religious ceremonies and rituals, all for false religion. Indeed, if we look at verse 4 in our text tonight, in your authorized version, you'll notice that the words "may reach" is in italics. Look at verse 4. It says, "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven.'" And you'll notice that that's in italics. And when we see italics in our Bible, we know that those words were added by the translators to help us understand the scriptures in English. They're added to clarify things. If you just take those words out, you have whose top unto heaven? Whose top connects to heaven? And I think there's a way to understand this, that this tower, it was their supposed connection to the gods. And we already, and from that we can see that it indicates they had already begun their false worship to false gods. They had begun their false religion. 100 years after the flood, they had already descended into false religion. There's really no surprise there. 2 Corinthians says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan's domain is false religion. And it's never too long until false religion comes in. And here, Babel, this tower, is built as a ziggurat, ready to be used for false religion. Usually these ziggurats sort of had a temple at their base, and people would have went into the temple at the base, and they would have worshipped their false gods from there. Nimrod, the leader of these people, the dictator of these people, knew what people needed, and he knew that people needed religion. Everybody has religion. Everybody. It's in us, as humans, to have religion. The world's definition of religion is this. Religion is a range of social cultural systems, including designated behaviors and practices, morals, beliefs, worldviews, texts, sanctified places, prophecies, ethics, or organizations that generally relate to humanity, to supernatural, or to spiritual elements. That's the world's definition of religion. Friends, everybody falls into that category. And you might talk to people and they might say, well, I'm not religious. I don't have religion. But you'll find religion in Islam. You'll find religion in Buddhism. You'll find the most religion in atheism. You'll even find religion in things like veganism. I think that's maybe the worst one of the lot. I don't know. But everybody has religion. But friends, we have the true one. We're reminded in the book of James, in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. But at Babel, Nimrod had created this tower to, yes, stop people from scattering, to stop people from spreading, but I believe it was also created as a form of false religion. In fact, in later Babylonia, every important city had a ziggurat. Even Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and it had a ziggurat, and I believe it was introduced right here by Nimrod and Babel. And as God comes in at the end and he scatters the people, they take a bit of this false religion with them and they spread it across the world. That's why there's so many false religions today. Because all these people were scattered across the world and they all brought a wee bit of their false religion with them. It's also why we have so many flood narratives today. You go anywhere in the world today, they'll have a flood story, a worldwide flood story. Why do they have that? Because at Babel, they all knew about the worldwide flood because their great-grandfather or their great-great-grandfather Noah told them about it. They knew all about the flood, and when they were scattered, they took it all over with them. What kind of religion was this that they developed here at Babel? The truth is, we don't know. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce believes that it was astrology. He writes this, turn to any book on astrology and you'll find that it was the Chaldeans, another name for the inhabitants of Babylonian, who first developed the zodiac by dividing the sky into sections and giving meanings to each on the basis of the stars that are found there. A person's destiny is said to be determined by whatever section or sign he is born under. And I'm sure you've heard of that. People would ask the question, well, what zodiac sign are you? It's absolute nonsense, but people think it has meaning. Boyce goes on to say, from Babylon, astrology passed to the empire of ancient Egypt, where it mingled with polytheism of the Nile. The pyramids were constructed with certain mathematical relationships to the stars. The Sphinx had astrological significance. It has the head of a woman symbolizing Virgo, the Virgin, and the body of a lion symbolizing Leo. Virgo is the first sign of the zodiac. Leo is the last. So the Sphinx, which incidentally means joining in Greek, is the meeting point of the zodiac, first and last, indicating that the Egyptian priests believed the starting point of the earth in relation to the zodiac lay in Egypt on the banks of the Nile. And you can trace this fascinating study of the zodiac back to Babylon through Egypt, and very likely, James Montgomery Boyce believes, back to the original Babel. And it's from the ideas of this project that we begin to see just how prideful these people at Babel really are. Time and time again in these scriptures we read, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Let us build a city and a tower. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Let us. Friends, here at Babel they had such pride. But aren't we reminded what will happen to the proud in the book of Isaiah? Isaiah 2 verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up he shall be brought low." Indeed, these people at Babel, they were eventually brought low. Now friends, don't we need to be so careful with pride? Just because we're the people of God doesn't make us immune from pride. And when a church like ours is going well, oh, it could be so easily to become prideful. To think, I'm the reason it's doing well. We're the reason it's doing well. It's because of the good preaching here it's doing well. It's because of the lovely community here. That's why the church is doing well. Wouldn't it be so easy to fall into pride? Instead of saying it's because God is the reason it's doing well. And if God wanted to stop the work of this church, he could do it like that. It would be no bother to him. Oh, it can be easy to be prideful. And here at Babel, they were so proud, and God couldn't have that. So we've seen the people in the place as these people had decided to disobey God, and God told them to fill the earth and multiply, but they were staying put. They weren't moving. They were in willful disobedience. And then we've seen the project and the pride, as not only were they disobeying God by staying put, they built a tower and a city, and then we see how prideful they really were. And whilst the wicked have been working away, perhaps believing that nothing or nobody could stop them, feeling as though they were completely in control, God has been watching all of it. And as we look down to verse 5, we see how the Lord handles this situation. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." And so as wicked man is working hard and they're building this tower, they're building this city, they're rebelling against God, they're disobeying God's command, God is watching. And that's an important truth for us to remember, that God is always watching. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And as we've read this passage, we've been focused on the wicked, sinful man. But now we turn to see how God views these events that have transpired. And we first notice God's observation. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." And God comes down from heaven and he sees how the world has come together in sin, how the people are one, how their language is one, and how whatever they are to do, it won't be restrained from them. And because they were sinful, because they were rebellious against God, because they were proud, because they were wicked, that unity, it allowed for a concentration of evil that was unacceptable to God. Power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. One nation, all speaking the same language, all under the power and the same influence, essentially led by the same man, it lacks the checks and balances against evil that help preserve sinful man in a sinful world. Sin had a united front. Sin had a united force. And as God looks at this, and he sees the whole world together. He sees their one world government system and how nothing could be restrained from them. He sees how they had no checks, they had no balances. What we see here is a one world government led by their dictator Nimrod, and God won't have it. Friends, a one world government is a curse. And we enjoy great freedom here in Britain. Perhaps we're starting to lose that, but we enjoy great freedom here in Britain. Why? Because in 1939, when Adolf Hitler wanted to rule the world, somebody stopped him. But if it was one people, one world government, one leader, nobody could stop him. And since we live in an evil world, corrupt man would choose an evil leader. We would be dominated by an evil leader, and there would be absolutely nothing that could stop that wickedness. God in his sovereign wisdom has it that there's checks. He has it that there's balances for each nation. A one world government is an awful thing. And our world is moving closer and closer to that one world government led by Antichrist. In a sense, we're going back to Babel. Satan would want a one world government, and then he would select the one world leader, and he himself would rule the world through his puppet, the Antichrist. And when that happens, you'll read in the book of Revelation about the horrors that will happen during that time of tribulation. We can read about it. We'll not be there. We'll be caught up. And Nimrod and this one world people here at Babel had no checks, they had no balances, and God stepped in. And as we come into verse 7, we see that. Look at verse 7. God's speaking here. He says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. As God steps in to this situation to judge man, we first just notice how greater our God is than man. Here was the whole world, and they had been in open rebellion against God. They had gone down the path of Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1, and we'll read Romans 1, verse 21 to 26. And I want you to see if you can see how the people at the Tower of Babel fit into Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Babel was only about 100 years after the flood. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I'm sure when they started building this project, they thought they were pretty wise. But they became fools. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And as we read that passage in Romans 1, can't we just see how this describes so perfectly the people at Babel? You remember at Babel what they were saying. They were saying, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Let us build a city and a tower. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. And here in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 11, in verse 7, we get a glimpse of the Trinity when our God says, no, no, let us go down. And there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And wicked man can say, let us, let us, let us. But the second that God says, no, no, let us, whatever wicked man is planning to do will crumble. And friends, that's exactly what happens here. As our great triune God comes down from heaven to all these people at Babel, and he confounds their language. Sometimes we read the scriptures and we forget to put them in reality. But you imagine what it would have been like. You'd have had one man, and he'd have been working away, maybe having a conversation with another man, telling him what his plans for the weekend are. Next thing, this man starts speaking to him in French. Another man behind him, he starts speaking to him in Italian. New languages was a foreign idea to these people. They had no idea that there could be more than one language. There would have been mass confusion. And you take any language in our world today, and you can trace it back to Babel. French, Italian, Mandarin, German, English, even Ulster Scots, you can trace it back to Babel. Mass confusion. Complete communication breakdown. And any man who's worked on a building site knows that if there's no communication whatsoever, the project's not going to get finished. And so in one move, God has completely stopped the man at Babel's plans, completely stopped Nimrod's plans. Friends, we can get so discouraged with the world today. We can look at our world and the wickedness of our world today. We see the laws that are passed, and we see how the world is just all against the things of God. And maybe tonight you're asking the question, when's God going to move again? When's God going to step in and shake a nation and confound the wicked? We don't know when that's going to be. But friends, that day is coming. And it appears that our world is becoming more and more similar to how it was at Babel. What we see with the account at Babel is that as soon as God decides to act, any wicked plan that man may have, it will crumble. It will mean nothing to God. It won't cause our God any problems. What a God we serve tonight. And our great God, he not only confounds their language, but God scatters them. I don't think they scattered themselves. You have a miracle with language, and then I believe you have a miracle with the scattering. The Lord scattered them. They didn't scatter themselves. These language groups were moved away. They were relocated. And that's not a problem for God, who could pick up Philip and move him about, who could take his prophet to heaven in a chariot, or Enoch, who could walk right into the presence of God from earth. If God wants to move people around, God can do it. That's not a problem. And so this wickedness that was in the earth, with no checks, with no balances, that thought that they had it all going for them. Nimrod was the leader, and they thought that everything was going their way. The wickedness in the earth, in one move by God, it was completely stopped. So we've seen the people in the place. As these people had disobeyed God, God told them, fill the earth, multiply. They said, no, we're staying put. And then we've seen the project and the pride, as not only were they going to stay put, but they were going to build this tower for false religion. They weren't moving at all, no way. And then finally, we've seen the punishment and the confusion. As God sees the wicked acts of man, and he ruins their sinful plans. And with this passage, isn't it just so clear that no matter how strong men may look, no matter how wicked things may look, God is on the throne. God's in charge. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And as this passage ends, we have the world how we know it today. Many nations, all different languages, the world was ready for Abram. And from Abraham and Abraham's line would come the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would have victory over death and hell. And someday, this world of ours is going back to Babel, when Antichrist comes, and there'll be a one world government. There'll be one leader. There's a spoiler alert at the end of Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ, God wins again, easily. What a God we serve tonight. Well, we're going to sing number 213, He is Lord. It's quite a short one, so we'll sing it through twice, and then Ronnie can come with the announcements. Standing to sing.
redeemed.